Okay now, back there on the sleeping porch. Can you hear okay back there? All right, if you can't, well, we can always go back to this mic here, because I think that was working pretty well. Yes.
Now, is it... Well, I'll raise this one a little bit then again. Oh, well, I sensed that up here, but... Okay. I'd just like to say a little word about that which we'll show tonight. It was my privilege to be in China twice last year, not simply as a tourist, but to meet with believers and those who had been in prison for the Lord's sake. In fact, we were in one city, and we went by to see a church, St. Stephen's Church, and noticed the crosses knocked off and had been desecrated, and went inside, and it was a bicycle repair shop and a warehouse and all the rest. And when it came out, I said, well, maybe God never wanted this thing put up in the first place. And but that evening, there were those who came to our room, and one of these, and I wish you could have seen him, he had just come out of prison. He had been in prison for 23 years for his faith, and there were two young women, one in her 30s, a beautiful girl, and her mother had named her, well, in English it would be Abounding Love. Isn't that a nice name to give to your daughter? And another one in her 20s. I can't tell you all about the things we did, but we took in a lot of, as we call, bread, a lot of Bibles, a lot of them. I mean, a lot of them. And these girls were instrumental in seeing that the Bibles get out. But this man had been in prison for 23 years for his faith. I can't show you his picture. I wouldn't take his picture. And he had been in prison, and for 1 month, no food. And rats brought him his food every day, sweet potatoes. They dragged the sweet potatoes into him, and he lived on those for a month. They hadn't had the Lord's Supper in a long, long time, even years. And we had Bible study with them, Bible reading and prayer. And I wish you could have heard that man pray. He knew God, and he cried out to God. And so we went out, and we got a bottle of wine and a piece of cake. I hope that you won't feel offended. We used cake instead of bread, but that's what we could get. In fact, when Dr. Edmund went down to the down into the jungles, for the Alka Indians had killed those five boys a number of years ago, and here were these who were believers, and they had never had the Lord's Supper. And on that occasion, of course, there's no such thing as grapes down there, or wine, or grape juice. So I'll tell you what they did there. They took bananas and crushed the bananas, almost liquefied them. And, of course, they don't have such a thing as wheat and no bread or anything like that, so they took cassava root, and that's what they had down there. But anyway, we had that in that room, and I've broken bread, and I've had the Lord's Supper in a lot of circumstances over the world, in very interesting and very thrilling places, but I've never had the Lord's Supper like we did that night. And I'll be showing you pictures also tonight, if you want to come and see them, of Wang Mingdao. Wang Mingdao had been in prison for 24 years for his faith. His wife, 15 years. And we spent an evening with him just after he'd come out of prison. And I'll be telling more about this next week in one of my little talks, but I'll just pass this on to you in case you don't happen to be here. But when he came, he's 80 years old. He's going to be 81 next month in July. And Wang Mingdao was Mr. Evangelical of China. And the first thing he said, as he smiled, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And I said, "Did you, as a young man, when you became a believer at 14, did you go to one of our missionaries' Bible schools, or did you go to one of our theological seminaries?" He said, I never went for one day. But he said, "I did take 4 years, never knowing he was ever going to prison, but 4 years... He just took a night and day and night, soaked himself in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And so he didn't know that for 20 years he was going to be without any Bible at all. But he had the Bible hidden in his heart. And he broke into preaching in Chinese. I have an English transcript on my desk at home for 45 minutes. And then when he finished, imagine, after being in not a nice Tennessee prison or Florida prison or one of our nice ones with color TV and steak twice a week and all the rest, but in a Chinese prison, after he had finished, preaching. He broke in singing in English two verses of All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? We won't see Wang Mingdao anymore in this life. When we were there the last time, we had asked not to try to see him, because imagine, 80-year-old man and the government of a billion people are scared to death of him. And they have a watch on him night and day, day and night. Who's going to see him? And I thought of John Knox, you know, the Queen, Mary Queen of Scots, said she feared the prayers of that one man more than an invading army. But here are those who have suffered. We met a lot of them. And I'll never forget sitting around that table, and we had a meal afterward. And sitting around that table in the little room, on the way, I looked in the kitchen, which was the bathroom, and it was bored over the bathtub, and they had a two-burner plate there, a gas plate. And we sat around, and I don't know where they got that food. I have no idea, but of course Chinese are good cooks, real good cooks, and they had nice soup, and they even had beef, which was quite a luxury. And I looked around that table. It was kind of a round table. And most of those around the table had been in prison and suffered. And they didn't know I was looking at them, but on every face there was a smile. And I thought, my, that's what the true faith is. It's not a matter of externality. It's a matter of the internal thing. But we'd like to talk to you a little bit tonight on our visit to China. I can say this for those who are going to be over somewhere else tonight. There are more believers in one province in China today than there were in all of China 30 years ago. Some areas, they say there are 90% on some of the communes who are Christian believers. And they go into fields in the morning singing hymns and singing psalms. And of course, they're the best workers. They can't exercise the gifts of the Spirit, like evangelists and pastors and so forth, but they can exercise the fruit of the Spirit. And they take care of one another. In case others go to prison, they take care of their families. And the Lord's work is going on in China today. And we should be praying for them. I'll tell you more about that, and I hope that you, those who come, will enjoy what pictures we have to show. All right, let's open our Bible this morning to the Revelation, shall we? Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to rather stay on China, but maybe I should continue on. In fact, I've planned these talks, so I'll get on the things I know about Revelation. When I get to the difficult portions, I'm going to quit. And I'm going to leave that to Welcome Detweiler and some of the rest of it to explain to you after I'm gone. So don't ask me all these hard questions, because I don't know anything about that. I'm just going to tell you the little things that I think I know. Now, let's start again with verse 4 of chapter 1. Where we have John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. And we talked about that last night, about the grace of God. And we gave you what I felt was the finest definition I've ever heard of grace. Not that one would ever be adequate or sufficient. And then comes peace from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And we said last night that name Jesus found about 900 times in the New Testament, never prefixed by an adjective. It's his human name, given to him by his Father in heaven, and it has connection with sinners on earth. Christ is official name and is linked with his administration. That is the same as Messiah, and Lord is a title that's given to him. We remember during the Second War, some of us, when we used to speak of Winston Churchill. But then afterwards, after the war, he was knighted. And so after that, we always spoke of him as Sir Winston. And how much more we should do that for the Lord. Because after he went to heaven, God hath made this same Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. So his name is Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's where I'd like to pick up this morning. For it says he is, and I mentioned a threefold title that last night. He is the faithful witness, he is the first begotten from among the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now let's just start here with these words. He is spoken of as being the faithful witness. And again, referring to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 5, we read, "The faithful witness will not lie." And he is the one who is the truth. Same chapter is called the true witness. And a true witness, Solomon said, delivereth souls. And I know that he is that because he delivered mine. Now, let me stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And you've probably noticed this. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul never discusses the earthly life of the Lord. That is, he never talks about the virgin birth. I know he believed it, because he said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. But he never goes into a discussion of the virgin birth. He never mentions the baptism. He never talks about John the Baptist. He never spends time discussing miracles or the Sermon on the Mount or any of these things. The Apostle Paul was always doing one thing. He was always ringing the changes on what? Death, burial, resurrection. As far as Paul was concerned, the Lord Jesus came into this world to do 3 days' work. And he did it in death, burial, resurrection. I don't want to be guilty of oversimplification, but I think that you'll find that is the key to all of the Bible. And when you go through the Bible, you find those are the words, starting right from Genesis chapter 1. Death, burial, resurrection. 3 days' work. An eternity in the past knew no other future except this. They look forward to those 3 days' work. An eternity in the future will never know any other past except that. As you know, there's only one work of man that you're ever going to see in heaven. You're not going to see the Taj Mahal. You're not going to see the pyramids. You're not going to see all these lovely works of men. But there's only one work of man that we'll ever see in heaven, and that will be the 5 wounds in the body of our Lord. But I read later on in the Revelation, and I hear that whole crowd up there, all of them, singing a new song. I said, my, they must have a new song in the hit parade. So I read it over, and what are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and they're singing about the 3 days' work. And I said, my, that's not a new song. I've been singing that now for almost 50 years. You know why it's called a new song? Not because it's recent, but because it never grows old. It grows increasingly young through all the ages of eternity. Now, the Apostle Paul was always ringing the changes on that. Death, burial, resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this I declare the gospel unto you, which I also received. You've also received it. And you're saved by believing the gospel. What does he say? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And so many times in Paul's writing. There is one little exception, however. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 and verse 13, you have these words. If I can find it here, verse 13. I command thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, I know that Peter speaks but says that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. But my, when I need the next words, I can't even take the first step. Who did no sin. But there is some aspect in which he did leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that is that we might be a faithful witness. And that's why God has left us here. That we might be faithful witnesses for him. You know, it would have been kind of nice, wouldn't it? If after we came to faith, rather than to be spared all of the problems, and if you haven't had any problems or difficulty in this life, please be patient because they're coming. And if you're looking for a soft spot in this life, feel in the top of your head, because that's about the only place you're ever going to find it. But it would have been kind of nice had you been taken right from here and right to heaven immediately. Would have been great. No, he left us here for a reason. And one of those reasons he left us here, that we might represent him, that we might be his ambassadors, that as he represents us faithfully before the Father, so we should represent him before a world that is not only non-Christian and un-Christian, but a world system that is anti-Christian. The whole world system is anti-Christian. I was speaking to our brother here from St. Petersburg, and Paul Barnard was his good buddy and friend, and his father was a great friend of mine. His father was a Presbyterian preacher in the Central Presbyterian Church in St. Petersburg, and he was one of the biggest lumps of salt we had in all of St. Petersburg. And anyone who ever knew Dr. Barnard knew that there was a man who night and day, day and night, 7 days a week, was everlastingly witnessing for Christ and giving out tracts, and he could get to the subject quickly, and I don't know how many people, and the Lord only knows that, how many will be in heaven as a result of that man's witness. Well, Dr. Barnard told me that one day he was in Sears Roebuck, he and his wife, and they were buying something, and the young lady was wrapping up the parcel, and Dr. Barnard, as a faithful witness, said, pardon me, young lady, said, let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian believer? She dropped the string, and she dropped the parcel, and she said, I'll be right back, and she took off like a scalded dog. And Dr. Barnard looked at his wife, and she looked at him and didn't know what in the world they had done wrong. But the girl disappeared, but in a few minutes she came back, and her hand was all doubled up like that. She said, I don't know who you are, sir, but I am a Christian believer. I haven't been a Christian believer too long, but I am one. And I'm a tither. I set aside 10% of my money for the Lord and the Lord's work. And I decided, and I'm not recommending that you do this, because it's a bad thing to save up the Lord's money, but she said, I've been saving up my tithe. And I had made up my mind that I was going to continue to save it, and I was going to give it to the first person that ever showed a concern for my soul, and here, sir, is $30. I can see some of you licking your chops right now. You'll say, boy, I think that I'll probably witness a little more than I've been doing. Maybe something like that will happen to me. I'm not saying that will happen to you, but that's what happened to Dr. Barnard. That's a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus. Now, that's one reason. That's one way, in fact, I say, that he has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. Now, let's take a look at the next that is about him. He's not only spoken as being the faithful witness, but he is spoken of as being the first begotten from among the dead. Now, let's get the cobwebs out of our brain this morning. Now, it's different when you read only begotten and first begotten. In one of our first little talks, I mentioned that John wrote 5 books in the New Testament, about one-fifth of the space, about one-fifth of the number, and his name occurs 5 times in the 5th book. The expression only begotten in relation to the Lord is only found 5 times. And the expression only begotten in reference to him is only found in the writings of John. None of the other writers ever speak about the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, but John does. And that used to disturb me. Because I used to say, well, I've been begotten of God. How can he be called the only begotten Son of God? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I say, 5 times you have that. I say, that used to disturb me. The Apostle Paul said, I have begotten you through the gospel. James said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And God has taken us out of the family of the first Adam and put us in the family of the last Adam. He's taken us out of the family of the first man and put us in the family of the second man. And I have been begotten. And yet, John said that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. I say that disturbed me. I'll never forget. January 27th night, it was a Friday night, when I came to faith. And I must say this morning, I never had any great experience. I've heard of people that have some. I never have. Never have had anything run up and down my spine. I think the best experience I ever had was in February this year. I had a little, they slipped my throat. And before they did that, they gave me sodium pentothal. Have you ever had sodium pentothal? If you've never had that, you'll never be what you might have been, I'll tell you that. That anesthetic. And when they put that needle in here, and they said, now things are going to look a little fuzzy, and all of a sudden you just feel yourself just going off into nowhere. That's the greatest experience I ever had, far greater than any Christian experience that I ever had. I've never had any of these great feelings that people talk about. But I simply believe John 1, really, and I knew. Like that little girl, about 6 years of age, that we had the privilege of talking about the Lord, and she also came to faith, I believe, that night. And afterward, I said, what are you now? She said, I'm a child of God. And I said, how do you know you are? She said, I know two ways that I am. I said, good night. What's she going to say now? She pointed to my Bible and said, he tells me in there that I am, and he tells me in here that I am. And I said, I've never heard any theological seminary professor ever give it better than that. His spirit beareth witness with my spirit by means of the Bible that I am a child of God. And I knew I was a child of God. I knew I had been begotten of God. And I went home. And my mother was sleeping downstairs, and I told her. And then I went upstairs to my little bedroom. And I kneeled down beside that three-seasonal mattress. I don't know if you've ever slept on a three-seasonal mattress or not, but we had a three-seasonal mattress. No spring. And I kneeled down, and I'll never forget my prayer. I prayed, my Father, which art in heaven. And it dawned on me that God was my Father. When I was in college, that's a surprise to you. You don't think I ever did when, but I did. I could never go today. I couldn't even pass Sandbox today, but I went then. And we had a course, and I'll never forget our professor talking about genealogy and how we get what we are, and said you get 50% from your mother and your father, you know, of your heritage, and the other 50% you get from your grandparents on both sides and all, and that's how you are what you are. But you're not supposed to daydream in class, but I'm a great daydreamer and wool gatherer and mind wanderer and all the rest. And my mind was wandering, and I said, you know, I'm more closely related to my heavenly Father than I ever was to my earthly Father. I'm 100% related to Him. But you remember we have the Apostle Paul saying that God has sent forth a Spirit into our heart whereby we cry, what? Abba. We cry, Father. And we know that we have been begotten of God. And so I said, now why is the Lord Jesus spoken of as the only begotten Son? Now, I've mentioned this two or three times, and I think you know that the Bible is its own best explainer. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And Isaac is spoken of as Abraham's only begotten son. And I thought, my, Abraham had another son. The first one born to Abraham. And I've often felt sorry for that man. Have you ever felt sorry for Abraham? I have. With a name like that, Abraham. And some of you have been trying to say Gustafson this week. You got to get that out. You see, if I had a name like Gustafson, I certainly would never feel sorry for a man with a name Abraham. Well, I'll tell you why I felt sorry for him. As you know, Abraham made his home down in Hebron. And every now and then, he'd like to go up about 35 miles or so in that little outpost in the Judean hills called Salem in those days, to see his old friend Melchizedek. And, of course, Abraham knew everybody in town. And one day, he saw a stranger. He said, you're new in town, aren't you? I said, yeah, I just came in yesterday. Household goods coming Friday. Allied van. Is that so? And what is your name, sir? And he gives him his name. And what is your name? He said, my name is Father of Many. Is that so? How many children do you have? None. I mean, how would you like to walk around for nearly 100 years with the name Father of Many and having no kids? But one day there was a little boy born in that tent. His mother's name was Hagar, and she was an Egyptian, and she was a bondwoman. And as you know, a bondwoman cannot bring forth a free son. She named him Ishmael, the first one in the Bible's name before he's born. And then after Sarah died, and the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at death. You see, women are just about as cagey in those days as they are today about that age business. And she was 127 when she died. And after Sarah died, Abraham married another one. There's none like an old one. Keturah. And had children born to her. But in Hebrews chapter 11, when the Holy Spirit gives us this, he speaks about Isaac as being Abraham's only begotten son. And I think that's the key. He was the heir of all that Abraham possessed. And he was the favorite one. I thank God this morning that God so loved the world. Do you? I do. And I'm rejoiced that God, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he loved us. But there's something very peculiar about that. He loved me and gave himself for me. But he has a very, very special love for the Son. In fact, it's already been mentioned. J.B. mentioned, I think it was J.B. or someone, the three times that God broke the silence of heaven that we have record of, probably other times too. But we know what he said on a couple of occasions. As he looked down, he said, there he is. There's the root growing out of the dry ground. There is my well-beloved, the one in whom is all my pleasure, the one in whom is all my delight. And I like to think of that expression, only begotten, as kind of a pet name that he had for him. He is the heir of all that the Father has. Well, we can rejoice this morning that we are also joint heirs with him. But now five times he's spoken of, as I say, as the only begotten Son, only in the writings of John. Five times in the New Testament, but not only in the writings of John, we have the expression firstborn. And firstborn is different from only begotten. A first begotten is different. And again, the Bible is its own best explainer. And in the 89th Psalm, and the 89th Psalm is a commentary on the Davidic covenant. I believe that the 89th Psalm is just about an answer to every ism, asm, and spasm that we have around these days. I don't know whether you can ever find, don't ask to borrow my copy. I wouldn't even let my grandmother borrow it. God's Oath by Ford Ottman. If you can ever find that book, God's Oath by Ford Ottman. It's a book on the 89th Psalm. But this is a commentary on the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But in that, I think we have what this first begotten has to do with. And in the 27th verse, and sometimes it's called the firstborn or the first begotten. Now, it's different from only begotten. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So this has to do with preeminence. It has to do with dignity. It has to do with a position that has been given to him. And so we read in Revelation chapter 1 that he is spoken of as being the first begotten from among the dead. Now, let's put our thinking caps on this morning. I don't know if they still use thinking caps or not, but when I went to school, they used to tell about put on your thinking cap and get the cobwebs out of your brain. How many can you think of, apart from the Lord now, in just the New Testament, forget the Old Testament, that were ever resurrected? Can you think of anybody this morning who were resurrected? I know the women aren't supposed to speak in the church, but some of them have been raring to go. And I can hear somebody say, well, there was Lazarus, and then there was Jairus' daughter, and there was a widow's son, and then there was Dorcas, and then all of the rest of it. And I always like to have people answer back, and then I get them way out on the end of the limb and then saw it off. Because none of them were ever resurrected. There's only been one who has ever been resurrected. The Lord Jesus alone has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, which no man hath seen nor can see. He has the. I know that Lazarus wasn't resurrected. When I used to go to Bethany, way back there, there was a little old man, and he used to hide in this cave. And he'd wait for the unsuspecting tourists coming along, and he would jump out of that cave and say, Lazarus, come forth. And that was his complete English vocabulary. And then put out his hand and say, bakshish. You know, want the tip. But I know that Lazarus wasn't resurrected. I know that. Because they had to open the thing and let him come out, and he came out bound in grave clothes. Well, you say, well, they also rolled away the stone for the Lord. I know the angel did that, but not to let the Lord out. He rolled the stone away to let the apostles in. And the reason Lazarus brought out his grave clothes, he was going to need them again. You haven't seen Lazarus around town recently, have you? He died again. The reason the Lord left his in the sepulcher, he would never need them again. And he is the only one who has ever been resurrected. That's why he is spoken of, I believe here, as the first begotten from among the dead. Now, what does that resurrection mean to us this morning? earlier in one of our talks, and I think that was the night when nobody could hear. That was a good thing, I guess. Maybe it wasn't worth hearing in the first place. But I mentioned that the distinguishing feature between our supernatural faith and all of the naturalistic religions of the world is right at this point. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, I'd say that means and is proof positive to us. When you go now, and some of you have already been, and some of you will probably go, and there'll be two places marked out in the city, around the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified and where he was buried and where he rose again. And it may be one, it may be the other, it may be neither, but if you ever do find the place, and if the garden tomb is correct, or if the Church of the Unholy Sepulchre is correct, I can tell you one thing, both of the sepulchres are empty, and that is the main thing. But you know, the main thing, one of the first primary things it means to me is this. It means to me that we have been justified. Do you ever stop to think that justification is probably the greatest thing that God has ever done for you or ever will do for you? And that this morning, if you are justified, you are as much justified as the Apostle Paul. Yes, you are. He has no advantage over you at this point. You are just as much justified as the Virgin Mary. And I'm afraid many, many times, because of others who make too much of the Virgin Mary, we make too little of the Virgin Mary. What a wonderful girl she was. But you are just as much justified as the Virgin Mary. And here is the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is a crisis with no process. The very moment that God justifies you, you're as much justified as you will be through all the ages of eternity. Sanctification is a crisis in view to a process. God justifies you by grace and by blood, and then by the Spirit and by the Bible, there's a process of sanctification. And there are no two believers here this morning that have the same degree of sanctification. But I say the greatest thing he ever did for us was justify us. And that empty tomb, wherever it is, and by faith, you don't have to go over there, by faith you know that sepulcher is empty. And with the eye of faith, you look up through those heavens and you see a glorified man in heaven, and that is proof positive that you are justified. That the work that, not that the resurrection is that which justifies us. No, the work that he did on the cross, on that tree, that blood and that grace that came, is that which justifies us. But the very fact that the sepulcher is empty, to me, is absolute proof that God accepted the sacrifice that he made. So that's what the first thing it means to me. But what is justification? And I can see the wheels turning right there this morning. And you're repeating that to yourself, just as if I never sinned. You like that? It's a whole lot more than that, I can tell you. A whole lot more than just as if I never sinned. It's a whole lot more than simply a negative thing, which you know, but there's a whole lot more involved in justification. I think I can define it as well as I can illustrate it. I heard about a wealthy Englishman who bought a Rolls Royce, not the cheap one, that $50,000, $60,000 one, but I mean that $115,000 one. And he was going to take his holiday. So he went across the channel, and he was going up through the French Alps, and something went wrong with the rear end. And boy, he was angry, and I don't blame him, do you? I mean, spending that much money on an automobile, and then when you're on your vacation, have the thing go bad. And so he was really hot. As you know, an ordinary mechanic can't even put a wrench in a Rolls Royce. That's why we drive that little Volkswagen out there. You can fix it with a screwdriver and a hairpin. Anything goes wrong with it, you can take care of it. But an ordinary mechanic can't even put a wrench in a Rolls Royce. So they sent word back to the factory in Britain, and they put a couple of their best mechanics and a new rear end in a plane and flew as far as they could and then motored the rest of the way. And they came to this Englishman, and boy, he was angry. And he was cussing and fuming and sweating and all, but they couldn't help that. They went to work, and they pulled out the old rear end, and they put the new one in there, and they made the necessary adjustments, and they picked up the spare for the old parts and went back to their plane and flew back to Britain, and the Englishman continued on his holiday. It was a few weeks later. He was back in his office, and he turned to his secretary and said, "What did that rear end cost my Rolls-Royce?" She said, "What are you talking about?" And he explained, said, "We've never heard from him." So I want you to write them and find out how much the thing is going to cost. So in about 4 days, received a letter. And in the letter were these words: "We have no record of any rear end that ever went bad in any Rolls-Royce." And signed, the president of the company. And I said, "Boy, that's not only standing back of your product, that is what I call justification." They didn't say that none had ever gone bad, but they didn't have any record of it. Didn't have any record of it. Almighty God, this morning, Wednesday morning, could never say, in righteousness, he could never say that James Redding was never a sinner. But this may sound strange to you, knowing him the way you do. God can, in perfect righteousness, say, "We've just checked the computers up here, and we have no record up here that he was ever a sinner." No record of it. That's justification. Now, that's what the resurrection means to me, that the work that justifies as an absolute, perfect, and complete work. But it means far more than that. It also means that the prince of this world has been judged. He has been. I know that His Majesty the Devil and all his crowd are really causing a lot of waves these days. He knows his time is short. But I'm glad to know that he has been judged. And that's one great, tremendous lever we have in preaching the gospel. Because if the prince of this world has been judged, what hope can there be for any of his subjects? That's why we make that plea, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Now is the time to make up with the Lord. Now is the time to close in on the mercy of God. Because this world system and the world, the prince of the world, has already been judged. And then another thing, that resurrection is proof positive that we're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I mean, it was a sorry looking crowd 2 years ago when I was up there at Ben Lippin. But I see how much you've failed in 2 years. You know, and what else? I think this is about the sorriest looking crowd I've ever preached to. I see those trifocals, you know, and you younger gals, and you're spending the money on Helena Rubinstein Night of L.A. and Oil of L.A. and Day of L.A. and all these, and go ahead. And you're trying to keep yourself nice and firm here. Keep spending it. You're not going to win that battle. You're going to sag at your jowls just like your mother did. You are. But don't sell us short. He's not finished with us yet. He's not finished. He hasn't done a thing for these bodies. No, he hasn't. You can go to all the healing meetings you want to, and you can send for the vial of oil and put the cross on your pocketbook, as they tell them, do that to protect your pocketbook, and you can send and all of those, and you're going to be the same as all the rest of it. I was at Mayo Clinic, and a doctor who's a wonderful Christian and a great internist, I suppose one of the best. He's a great believer. Many of you probably would know him if I mentioned his name. And I said, "Dr. Morlock," just mentioned his name, "I understand you lose every patient that comes here to Mayo's." He said, "I think we have a little bit better average than that." I said, "No, I understand that the death rate now is the same it's always been, one death for every birth." He said, "Yeah, I guess you are right about that. But don't sell us short. Now, your spirit has been perfectly regenerated. It won't do any more. You are a child of God. Your soul is being sanctified. Pretty slow process in most of us, especially me. But we're going to have to wait for something for that body. But we are going to have bodies fashioned like into his glorious body." I suppose you've used this expression many times and thought of it, that God was so absolutely charmed with the Lord Jesus in manhood, that he decided he'd populate heaven and everyone would be just like the Son. We're not very much like him this morning, but we're going to be just like him then. And we'll have bodies fashioned like in his glorious body. Don't ask me what color we're going to be, whether we're going to have, in fact, when I go to Africa, and some of my African friends look at me and they see this pasty white, you know, whiter than this paper here, and they say, are you sure you're a man? You look plastic to me. I don't know whether we're going to have white skin, or brown skin, or yellow skin, or red skin, or what, but I do know one thing, we'll be just like the Lord. And he is the first fruits of them that slept, and afterward they that are his that is coming. Well, it's 10 o'clock. And let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank thee now. We've had the privilege again of reading the Bible together and reminding ourselves of these things that we believe each one here knows so well. We haven't told them anything new this morning. For had it been new, it wouldn't have been true. If it were true, it isn't new. So we just want to stir up our pure minds by way of remembering these things that thou hast taught us in days gone by. And we pray that as we converse with one another on these grounds, and as we play, and as we have our recreation, that our thoughts also may concern thy well-beloved Son, in whose name we pray, as for his coming we wait. Amen.